That is perhaps one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. There's a lot of those passages like that that show up and they're difficult to read and difficult to grab hold of. And this idea that God would say to Saul, go and wipe out the Amalekites, every last one of them, man, woman, child, infant, and all the animals too, is hard to wrap our minds around. But there's something about it, and it's this. It's God's word. And as God's word, we turn to it and we see what God has to say to us from it. So why don't we pray now and take a look at what God has to say to us from this passage. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the easy passages, and I thank you for the difficult passages. And I thank you, Lord, that whether it's an easy passage or a difficult passage, whether it's a passage we like or that challenges us and we shy away from, whether it's the simple, clear ones or the complicated ones, it's your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us, and we ask that you would help us to hear you today. Open our eyes to see your truth. In your name, amen. First Samuel chapter 15 is, as I mentioned, a difficult passage, and I think there's other passages that are easier. Something like 1 John, where it says this, three words, God is love. That's an easy one, isn't it? Well, I like that. God is love. Those are the types of passages that are easy for us to wrap our minds around them because they take what we want to hear and they feed into it. Not that God is just telling us what we want to hear, but the truth that God has for us is exactly what we want to hear. We want to hear, yeah, God is love. But the idea that God is also judgment, like what we see in 1 Samuel 15, is a little harder at times. But it's true. It's true. And I want to take a look at it today as we wander through 1 Samuel 15 and really grab hold of it and really see what's going on here. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, because this is our second week on 1 Samuel 15, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it's easy to take a passage like this and try to sanitize it, try to clean it up, try to make it sound better. But the truth is God wasn't saying, I want you to go and give all the Amalekites a hug. He was saying, I want you to go and wipe out every last one of the Amalekites. Now, a little spoiler alert here. Two spoiler alerts. First of all, Saul disobeys. We read this just a moment ago. Saul disobeys. He doesn't wipe out the Amalekites. The second thing that we don't see in this passage is not only does Saul not wipe out all the Amalekites and he leaves Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and not only do they leave the animals, but they leave a fair number of the Amalekites as well. And you know this because they show up later on in 1 and 2 Samuel. You suddenly meet some Amalekites over here and Amalekites over there, and you think, whoa, hold on, they shouldn't exist. Because I thought Saul wiped all of them out. But they do. And the two times they show up later on, they cause a great deal of pain. The one, do you remember a story about later on? If you're not familiar with this, this is okay. But there's a point where David, soon to be King David, has a village called Ziklag. And he's got this village. And all of a sudden, a group of people come in while he's gone and capture all the wives, burn the city, and run away. Amalekites. David suffers because of Saul's sin. Do you remember the end of Saul's life? Saul comes to the point where he's about to die, and so he tries to kill himself, and it doesn't work. And he sees a man, he says, kill me. And the man kills him. The Amalekite. Amalekites show up in those spots, and David suffers as a result, and his wives, and all those people, and the people around David, as well as Saul's end, is brought about by an Amalekite. I want to take a look at verse 1, and we're going to kind of wander through this passage and hit on some of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago in a little bit more detail in different ways, as well as a few things we didn't touch on. But this is one of the ones we want to hit kind of hard, and it's this. Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." 1 Samuel 15 is about this. Hear what God has to say. Hear the word of the Lord. That's what it's about. And not just hear, of course. The obvious follow-up to hear what God has to say is follow it. Do it. Live it out. Apply it. Grab hold of it. Believe it. When we hear God's word, we're supposed to run with it. Right? Grab hold of it and take it into our lives and live it out. Saul was not willing to do this, sadly. But hear the word of the Lord, and specifically the word right here is not, as I said, go give the Amalekites hugs. It's destroy them. Wipe every last one of them out. So I want to walk through the story, and then I want to talk about understanding a few things here. The story is this. Saul was kind of a nobody, and God made him king. Saul was hesitant in this role, but he ended up rising up as a king who was able, by God's power and grace, to kind of unify the nation. They came together. He turned out to be a fairly good leader in some ways, not always the most confident, but the people got behind him, and they really grabbed hold of this concept of king. They liked it. They liked having Saul as their king. They were pretty thrilled with this idea. And so we come to this point where Saul is established and God sends a message. Like, here's what's going on a little bit beyond before this. Do you remember, if you know the story, great. If you don't, let me bring you up to speed. Hundreds of years before, Israel was in Egypt. They were there and they were slaves. God's purpose was to take Israel out of Egypt, and he had promised he would do this many years before, out of Egypt and take them to the land of Canaan, soon to be called the land of Israel. So Israel, the people, were being led by God from Egypt through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. That was what God was up to. And so as they were going, some of the people would straggle behind. And I don't know why. Maybe they were just slower walkers. Maybe they were tired. Maybe a wheel on a wagon broke. Who knows? But they were straggling behind, and the Amalekites would show up, kill them. So if someone straggled behind, the Amalekites came along, and whoosh, they were gone. They had done something wicked in God's eyes. And not only that, but they attacked Israel, and Israel had this big battle, and the Amalekites were defeated before Israel by the grace and the power of God. But God, as a result of this, said, Amalekites are to be removed. I'm going to wipe them from the face of the earth. That was one of God's purposes hundreds of years before, one of his goals. And he said to Israel this. He said, when you get in the land, don't forget about the Amalekites. You need to deal with them. You need to remove them. And then God, when Saul finally becomes king and is established in there, he sends Samuel, who's the mouthpiece of God, and says, deal with them. Take care of them. It's now time to wipe out the Amalekites. So you get that. God's purpose, wipe out the Amalekites. When Saul doesn't do it, he's moving against the purposes of God. So I want to understand a few things in this passage as we go through this, because this is not an easy passage. I want to understand this. I want to understand sin. I want to understand vengeance, and I want to understand judgment. And there's a lot of crossover between vengeance and judgment, but we'll kind of walk through these passages. The first one is this. Is we need to understand sin. Have you noticed that our tendency as people is oftentimes look at sin and kind of downplay it? Well, that's not too bad. Oh, she was just trying to do this, or he was just trying to do that. We see that in kids, and we say, oh, kids will be kids. Boys will be boys. Oh, it's just that time of life. And we see sin, and we kind of downplay it. And in our own lives, we say, well, I was just, you know, I made a mistake. That's what we tend to do with sin. And what we do is we take something that goes against the heart of God and that God says is wicked and evil, and we kind of downplay it and we pretty it up. We put a bow on it is what we do. One of the things we have to understand about sin is contrary to the heart of God. It goes against who he is. In fact, here he talks about in this passage, he says, rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft. So God sees it. We may kind of put a bow on it and pretty it up, but God sees it as wicked and evil and against his very heart. So sin is evil. The Bible puts it this way, the wages of sin is death. So not only is sin evil and bad, but it's deserving of death. So this is what we've got to understand. And one of the things about the Amalekites is that the Amalekites, God was in the process of moving Israel from Egypt to Canaan. That was his purpose and what he was up to. And the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, the weak, those ones who were by themselves, so then they were weak. And then they also attacked the whole nation. They were opposing the purpose of God. They were against what God was doing. We've got to see that about the Amalekites. The second thing we have to see is they were cruel to the people. Not only did they attack the people, but they looked for those who were stragglers and weak and went and wiped them out. So they had been cruel to God's people. And as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, God sees this type of thing and he remembers it and he responds. He sees the cruelty shown to his children. He does not forget that. So we need to understand sin, first of all. It is contrary to the heart of God. But the second thing we've got to understand is this, vengeance. Do you ever seek vengeance? I know that's a temptation for all of us. Somebody maybe cuts you off while you're driving and you want to somehow get them back. Somebody says something to them and you wish you, sometimes you know you have the perfect thing to say to get them back right there on the tip of your tongue. I'm one of those an hour and a half later. Oh, that's what I should have said. You know, the desire for vengeance is in our heart. Do you know that in your own life? I feel it. And I want to, when someone is cruel and mean to me, there's something in me, not a good part, that wants to get them back. And that is something that the Lord, you know, works out of us in time. But we need to understand something about this passage. When God is saying, wipe out the Amalekites, it shows us something about who God is. The nature of God, the heart of God. The first thing that we need to understand is this. There are some things that are right and pure and proper for God to do, but not right and pure and proper for us to do. You understand that? God can do some things that we cannot. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first one I want to give is this, seeking glory. Now, if I went out of my way to make everybody love me and accept me and think of me as the best person on the planet, you would see that for what it is, arrogance. You would see that for self-glorification. You would see that and you would recognize that's not proper. You see, I am not the greatest, so I should not try to set myself up as the greatest. It is not something I should do. Now, God, on the other hand, is the pinnacle. He is the peak. He is the top. He is the greatest. And as such, he's worthy of all glory and praise and honor. So when God creates a universe, as scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The thing he made declares his glory. It is proper and pure for God to seek glory, self-glory. It is not for us. Do you see? Same thing, seeking glory, but God can do it, we can't. It's right for God to do it, it's wrong for us to do it. Let me give you another example. Determining life and death. I do not have the authority, you do not have the authority to determine who lives and who dies. We do not have the authority to determine when somebody is born or when somebody dies. It's interesting because you see in our culture right now, we're in the process in the last number of decades and very much right now of determining when somebody lives and dies. When they can be born or if they can be born, when they can die. We're in that process of doing that and we've decided we are in charge of life and death. And yet God says things like, he shows us that he determines life. He shows us that he gives children. He tells us that it is appointed for us a time to die. We don't appoint that. He appoints that. He shows us these things in his word, and yet we're in a society right now that is determined to decide when we live or die. That is in the realm of God. When we do it, it is called murder. When God does it, it is his choice. He determines when we are born and when we die. Something that is right for God to take care of and not for us. And vengeance is one of those. God says this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance falls into the hands of God. We don't get to determine the extent of his vengeance or the limitations of it. We don't get to determine how much vengeance or how little. So if he looked at the Amalekites and he said, I want you to go to the Amalekites, I want you to tie them all up and flick their ears until they beg you to stop. If he said that, that would be right because he gets to determine the extent or the limitations of vengeance. At the same time, if God says, wipe every last one of them out, make them no more, wipe them from the face of the earth, God is the one that gets to determine the extent of limitations. And one of the problems we have is we look at it and we decide, oh, I think this is right and this is wrong, and we kind of expect God to fit into our determined values, but God doesn't do that. what happens is we start to create an image in our minds of what God is, of who he or she or it is. We create this image in our minds and we say, God fit into that. And God says, I'm not getting in there. I'm going to be who I am, is what God says. And God does not fit in our image of what we decide is right or wrong, our limits and our extents of vengeance. He is the one who determines vengeance. And his vengeance, though it may conflict with our views and our values, it was just. He said in verse 2, I have noted what Amalek did in opposing them, the people of Israel, on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek. He determines vengeance. And this is something which is good and right for God to do, but not for us to do. It's outside of our realm. He does what is good, not what we have determined as good. So when we come to this part of the Amalekites, we may say, oh, I'm not comfortable with that, or that bothers me. That's God's realm. We don't get a say in it, whether it's greater or lesser. So the first thing we need to understand is sin. Sin is against the heart of God. The second thing we need to understand is vengeance. That belongs entirely to God. If you take out vengeance on someone, that means you are taking the role of God and making it your own, and that is called sin. That's called rebellion. Now, the third thing we need to understand is this, in this passage. We need to understand judgment. The gospel, you know what the gospel means, right? The word means good news. And when we talk about judgment, we think, well, that doesn't sound like good news. But the good news is not complete without judgment. Understand it this way, that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So if we sin, we deserve to die. That is the truth, and that's part of the news. And God then looks at our sins, and he says, you deserve to die for that, so what I am going to do is I'm going to send my son. He will live a perfect life on this earth, and then I will pour out judgment on him on the cross so that you do not need to experience it. See, the good news of the gospel includes judgment, that God's wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand this about God, and we need to understand this about his judgment, that he does not ignore sin. This is why the cross was necessary. Because God does not ignore sin. Now, when it comes to the Amalekites, the cross was not applied there. The wrath of God was poured out. And so we see that and we recognize how sin led to the annihilation of an entire nation. And it should cause us to say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you. Jesus makes this interesting statement at one point. He talked about how a number of people were killed because a tower fell on them. He said, unless you repent, you're all going to perish like that. The reality is unless we run to the foot of the cross where judgment is placed on Jesus, we will all perish like the tower or like the Amalekites. Judgment is part of the good news, and this is where it fits in, that it doesn't need to be on us. It can be on Jesus. So we need to lay that foundation in understanding this passage, understanding sin, understanding vengeance, and understanding judgment. Can I ask you, is this a heavy passage? So we're laying this foundation? Some of you are saying, yeah, it is. See, if you're sitting there thinking, no, not at all, maybe you don't understand the depth of this, that God is saying, wipe them all out because of their sin. Do you realize that your sin is the same as the Amalekites? Your sin is the same as the Amalekites. The beauty is, though, that he said, I provide a way out, and it's Jesus Christ. How much is it going to cost you? Nothing. Jesus will pay the price. That's the beautiful part of this. Now, as we work through this, though, and we worked through some of this 2 weeks ago, and if you missed that sermon, I just encourage you to go back to it because I don't want to cover all the same ground again. But I want to take a look at this. Samuel's crisis of faith. Verse 10 says this, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and this was after Saul disobeyed. He said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. I regret, is what God says. And Samuel comes to this point where it says he's angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. Have you ever done that kind of thing? Maybe you've lost somebody close to you. Maybe you've come across something in Scripture that makes you mad. Maybe it's the Amalekite passage in 1 Samuel 15, and you struggle with it and you say, why, God? I think this little phrase right here where it says, and Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night, is a very important thing that we need to understand in our own growth, and it's this issue of a crisis of faith. Samuel suddenly comes to a point where he says, what? God, you say you regret that you made Saul king? How can you regret that you made Saul king? Didn't you know all this? And wait a second, wasn't I the one that had to go to the nation of Israel and say, oh yeah, this is going to be your king, and now you're telling me you're regretting it? What's going on here? And Samuel seems to fall into this crisis of faith. Who really is this God that I'm following? Have you ever had one of those? Those crises of faith where you come across something and your whole faith is challenged. Your whole understanding of God is turned upside down. I know I have a number of times, and it's really caused me to struggle. In fact, one of my crises of faith, I actually came to a point where I thought to myself, I want to walk away. I want to walk away from this faith. I still believed, but I was like, I'm not sure I want to do this whole thing anymore. A crisis of faith will come to us anytime our heart says one thing and God's heart says another. And let me suggest to you this, and if you've never had a crisis of faith in your life where you've really come to that point of what's going on here, I would suggest that either you've ignored the conflict or your heart is completely in line with God's. Now, I would venture a guess that your heart is not completely in line with God's yet. It will be, Lord willing, one day, but not today. Which means then, if you've never had a crisis of faith, perhaps it's just never come to you or whatever, but maybe you've been pushing them away. Do you ever come to that thing where you're thinking, this is really bothering me, I'm not really happy about this, I can't believe God would do something like this or say this? And then you say, but I think I'll just trust God and go on with life. You're burying the issue. Don't do that. Cry out to the Lord all night. Work through this issue. Explore the doubts in depth. If you do not, one of two things happens. Perhaps one day the doubts will come up, but they'll come up a lot stronger, and you will not be prepared for it. Or the other thing is that somebody else will come up with those same doubts and challenge you and knock you right off your feet. You are better to wrestle through it, whether it takes one night or two nights or 6 years or 60 years. You're better to wrestle through it and come out stronger on the other side. What you see in Samuel is Samuel hears, I regret that I've made Saul king. And he struggles and he's angry and he cries out to the Lord all night. And then you get down to verse 29 and he gets it. He's able to explain it and he's able to understand it. We don't know the extent of this issue with Samuel, but a crisis of faith is not a bad thing. Search it out and explore the doubts and the questions thoroughly. If you're having a crisis of faith, run full force into it. Charge in and explore it and struggle with it. Cry out to the Lord all night and every night as long as it takes. Lose sleep over it and be stronger on the other side. Be confident in your faith and come to that understanding of who God is. Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord. You got some questions that could have been coming up. Is Samuel thinking to himself, was I a fool for appointing Saul king? Is God's character flippant? Is he deciding one thing and then another thing? Does God not see what is to come? Did this take God by surprise? Who is this God? Has he put me in a spot where I'll be killed? These are great questions to work through. Work through them in your own life, when God confronts you with these things and the nature of who he is. A crisis of a faith is actually a beautiful thing. But the issue at the core of this for Samuel was this repentance issue. And Saul puts it this way, God puts it this way. He says, I regret that I made Saul king. Now, I think the King James says, I repent that I made God king. Yeah, grieved. And what version was that? That's an NIV. And so the NIV, and then some versions of the NIV say repent as well. The Later on in this passage, one of the versions of NIV actually translates this verse, or this word, change his mind. Do you see the challenge with this? Who is this God who can, as the King James puts it, repent? Because I thought repentance was about having sin and turning away from sin. But I thought God was sinless. So what's going on here? Do you see the crisis of faith that arises about the nature of God? Now, if this is a crisis of faith for you, I encourage you to work through it. I'm going to skim over it. And that's not how you get through a crisis of faith. You wrestle with God through it. But let me skim over this issue for us and be able to understand it a little bit. This regret and repent issue can have this word can have a number of different meanings, and English is like that as well. You know that different words have different meanings. Take a look at these sentences right up there on the screen. He loves dates. You don't really know what that sentence means, do you? She is really hot. You're not really sure. Do you see the point? Do you? Do you know what point I'm talking about? Do you see, even the word point can mean different things. And so unless you see the context of it, unless you work through it, he loves dates can mean he likes going out on dates with girls, or he likes those little fruit, you know, from the Middle East. It's all dried up. He likes those. Who knows? Maybe he likes calendars. Do you see the problem with it? And so when we come to the word, God says, I repent. We have to understand what it is God is saying here. Repent can mean you've sinned and you're turning from that. But we've learned as we go through Scripture that God is perfect and holy. That's not what it's talking about. He's not turning from sin. It can mean that you're changing your mind, but we learn later on in this passage, as Samuel works through this, God doesn't change his mind. He's not like that. He's not flippant. It can mean that you have regret, not in the sense of necessarily in the sense that you didn't know it was coming, but that you're grieved over a situation. And this is something that reveals to us the heart of God, that God was grieved over this. So you've got verse 11 that talks about God's terrible grief over those who fall away and sin against him. Do you know that God grieves over that when you sin? Do you know that God doesn't look at it and say, oh, well, what do you do? No, he grieves over it. The heart of God grieves. It breaks over our sin. Did you realize that God was that compassionate towards you? When you have a family member or friend that runs away, do you know that God's heart is crying out for that? He's not saying, I can't be bothered with that person anymore. His heart breaks over it. We see the end of this chapter. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord, same word, regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's not as if he was shocked by the matter and didn't know it was coming. He had this grief. This word, wherever it shows up in Scripture, always carries with it the concept of grief. You see it in Genesis chapter 6. God says, I repent, I regret that I made man on the earth. He knew all this was coming. It wasn't a shock to him. But he looked at it and he grieved over the sin that was happening in the world. We see that God grieves over sin. But the second thing we see in verse 29, and this is where we see how Samuel wrestled through this and understood. It says this, Samuel says to Saul, you've lost the kingdom. God has found somebody better than you. And he said, and the glory of Israel or God will not lie or have regret. Which is interesting because God said a few minutes ago, I have regret. Yet Samuel understands that Saul, God is saying, I'm grieved over this issue. My heart is breaking that Saul is doing this. But he turns around in here and he says, but God is not flippant. Another aspect of the word. So it's like he's saying he likes eating dates every day of the calendar, on each date on the calendar. Right? He's using the same word with two different meanings. He says, God, it does not have regret in the sense that he turns back on his decisions. God is consistent. So we learn two things about the nature of God here. He is sorrowful over sin, but he is consistent. Samuel comes to the point where he realizes God is not fickle. God's grief over sin is intense. You see this over in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus talks about Jerusalem. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And before I finish this verse, understand what God says about Jerusalem. He says, "I've chosen the land of Israel." He says, "I've chosen the city." He says that a number of times through Scripture. "I chose Jerusalem," which is interesting because Jerusalem wasn't a thing even at Saul's point, right? Not until David's time. But he says, "I've chosen this city." And then you come to this where Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that place that we chose, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Do you see God's grief for sin? "I wanted you. I wanted you so badly in my arms, and yet you would not have it." In John, we read this, Jesus, "He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him." God has great grief over sin. God has great grief over my sin and your sin. The heart of God, though he knows the end from the beginning, though he knew that Saul would rebel, still grieves over a rebellious people. But then we come to verses 22 and 23. And 22 and 23 are kind of the part of the heart of this passage, but we've barely touched on it at all. We read this, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?'" Remember, because Saul said, "We did what God wanted, we just kept some of the sheep for sacrifices," or the people did. He kind of blamed them for it. He said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption or arrogance or stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." A lot of finality in that phrase. Because you have rejected God, God has rejected you. And we have this issue of sacrifice versus obedience. And this is very typical of Saul that we've seen. He runs to the ritual, does he not? He likes to do the spiritual things, but not obey. It's like we turn around and we say, "Yeah, I'm not going to obey God in all these things, but I'm going to find a very spiritual way to live this out." And that's what Saul's doing there. That's what the people of Israel are doing. We're not going to obey, we're going to be spiritual. We're not going to be obey, we're going to be ritualistic. And we can do that. Lord, I'm not going to follow you, but I'm going to go to church tomorrow and sing some pretty spiritual songs. We can do that. And our heart is far from the Lord. We're not seeking him or following him, but we're doing the really, really spiritual stuff. Saul is aiming for spirituality, but not relationship. What we need is relationship that leads to spirituality. You cannot have spirituality without the relationship. You cannot have spirituality without the closeness with God. And Saul aims for sacrifice versus obedience. And God describes it this way: rebellion, going against God's way, heading in a direction that God does not want you to, is like witchcraft. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? It is. It is. It's extreme. Presumption or arrogance or stubbornness to God's way is like iniquity or sinful ways and idolatry. What he's saying there is, Saul, you are worshiping another god. You're worshiping another god. You're not worshiping God. See, that's what it is. It says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and presumptions like idolatry. What he's saying is when you're not following God, you're following a false god. So Saul had created a god that he preferred, and he was following that. And what God truly wanted here was obedience, which is the sacrifice of Saul's will. For Saul to say, "Not my will, yours be done." The beautiful thing is many years later, someone else did say that. Jesus Christ, "Not my will, yours be done." He cried that out, and Jesus Christ was the sacrifice and the obedience for us. And so Saul experiences rejection of God because of the fear, his fear of the people. He wouldn't follow because of his own stubbornness or whatever it was. And then we come to this very painful verse right at the end, and we can almost miss this. Verse 35, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Let that sink in. Do you remember who Samuel was? He was the voice of God to the people. So when it says Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death, what he's saying is no more word of God for Saul. God was about to be silent. See, Samuel represents the word of God for God's people, and the word of God is silent to Saul for the rest of his life. This is the end for Saul of hearing the word of God. Let's make this a little more personal for a moment. Imagine for a moment from this point on, if you knew from this second on till the end of your life, you were never again to hear the words of God. Never again. What does that do in your heart? That should terrify you. That should cause you, like Saul should have been running to Samuel, banging on his door, please let me in. I don't care about the kingship. I don't care about the kingdom. I don't care about any of these things. I just need God. I just need God. Without the word of God, we starve. We have nothing. Saul needed it, and yet he lost that very thing. I want to kind of tie this together, and this is, I recognize that this is a difficult passage, and you may really be struggling with this whole Amalekite issue. I know it's a big issue for a lot of people, and a lot of people struggle with it, and if you are, don't be ashamed or embarrassed about that. Understand a crisis of a faith is a good thing. Wrestle through it. Struggle through it. If you're struggling with that, you know that we have not dealt with it thoroughly here. I encourage you to lose sleep over this. Cry out to God. I encourage you to wrestle with the Lord and pray and pray and pray and read God's word until God takes you through it. Don't let it go. Don't let it go at all. So you know, if you're struggling with this, that we have not dealt with this thoroughly by any stretch of the imagination. Nor could we if you were really wrestling with this. But what I want to do is I want to tie this together by looking at verses 22 and 23 again. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what he's saying. Obey better than the sacrifice. You see, one of the things we realize in our lives is the sacrifices we do are never enough. Let me give you an example of a sacrifice. What if we sacrifice every Sunday morning and go to church? Do you know that that's not enough? What if we sacrifice financially and give to the Lord? You know that that's not enough. What if we sacrifice our time and our effort? You know that that's not enough. Sacrifice is never enough. The only thing that is enough is complete and total obedience. That's why Jesus can say to somebody, someone can run up to him and say, "Well, how do I inherit eternal life?" He says, "Well, you know the law. Do those things and you'll live. Be completely perfect and you'll live." That's what he says. Sacrifice that we do is never enough. But the problem we have with obedience is our obedience always comes up short. We know that in our lives. We can never quite be that. It results in rebellion to God. We need a better, more powerful, perfect sacrifice. One which will appease the wrath of God against sin. And we need a better, perfect obedience to fulfill God's desire for our lives, one which will never come up short on following God's will. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. He came and he lived a perfect life. So his obedience can be ours. You know, when I stand before God one day, he's not going to say, "Sean, were you good enough?" He's going to say, "Was Jesus good enough for you?" Yeah, he was, because my goodness was never enough. He's not going to say, "Sean, was your sacrifice enough?" He's going to see whether Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect obedience for us. Can I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you? Coming to church never does that for you. Only running to the cross to Jesus for forgiveness, for sin, and for life in him does that for us. And that is totally enough, and that is completely enough. And if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's amazing how that simple truth becomes more and more beautiful to us all the time. It causes us to smile and cry out to God, "Thank you so much." And I think this is why when we celebrate communion, and we're not doing that today, one of the names for communion is Eucharist, which means thanks. Right? Thank you, Lord, for what you did. You died on the cross, and communion represents his death for us and on the cross. Well, as we wrap this up, if you're in a crisis of faith right now, or if you experience one later today or next week or next year, don't run from it. Struggle with it. Fight with it. Argue your way through it. Come out the other side strong. If you're in a crisis of faith, share that with people. Let people know and help let them walk you through it and help you through it. But there's only one way through it. Struggle. It's the only way through. And I encourage you to do that. And for those who are not currently going through a crisis of faith right now, I encourage you to recognize God's hatred of sin in your own life. Run from it. Recognize his requirement for judgment and that it's satisfied in the cross, and stand firmly in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Lord, I just ask you for each of us. I ask that we would, when we see a crisis of faith, you'd help us to wrestle through it. Lord, I know that I have not enjoyed the crisis that I've gone through, but at the same time, you've taken me through and brought me through stronger. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that you would bring us through stronger. I ask that you would increase our faith, our love for you, our hatred for sin, but our love for one another, our love for your word, and love for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do a great work in our midst. In your precious name, amen.